Folks, today the reading is from Revelations chapter 1, all of chapter 1. And as you know, Revelations is the last book of the Bible, so let's go to the back cover and work backwards. But in the Church Bible, it's on page 867. Okay, chapter 1 of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like wool, were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive for ever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what is to take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, well, we've already prayed, so let's get into God's Word. A special welcome to you if you're perhaps here visiting as a visitor. I feel like I'm the visitor, but we might have people who are amongst us visiting. I'd love to welcome you especially. Meeting new people is often a bit tricky, isn't it? Because sometimes we can perceive people in a certain way. In fact, you can't really avoid having a perception about someone when you first meet them. But first impressions can often go wrong, can't they? We can make wrong impressions. All we've got to go by is sometimes what they're wearing or their look. Are they male, female, short, tall? How old they are? You know, got any hair or what sort of skin colour are they? What nationality are they? Stuff like that. But it's easy to make mistakes, isn't it? I used to work as an investigator doing insurance fraud, doing surveillance work. And part of my job was to really make sure I correctly identified the person I was meant to be spying on, following around the place. You don't want to go to court to find out that all the surveillance we'd been taking was of the wrong person. That'd be quite embarrassing, wouldn't it?
So sometimes we can judge people wrongly, and first impressions we can sometimes get wrong. But I wonder, what's your impression of Jesus? What sort of image do you have about Jesus? We're here, we're at church, we're going to talk about Jesus. And I want to introduce you, I guess. This first chapter, as we look at Revelation, and we're going to look at this image we get of Jesus. But how do I know that the Jesus I'm thinking of is the Jesus you're thinking of? You see, Paul in 2 Corinthians, he writes quite a disturbing verse. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, Paul says, "For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached," and then he goes on to talk about how basically they've been taught some false things about a false Jesus. Are there two Jesuses? No, there's only one true Jesus, but there are false Jesuses. So if you've been educated from, say, Hollywood or watching The Simpsons, or maybe South Park or something like that, then you'll need to compare your view of Jesus with the Bible, the real view of Jesus. You'll find that he's not really a homeboy or a hippie. He's not just a great ethics teacher with great tips on living a good life. See, sadly, many people today, they don't have the exposure to Jesus as we know him in the scriptures, the real Jesus of history and the Lord of all. They get their perceptions from kind of scrappy bits of nonsense, some takeoffs or gimmicks about Jesus, and they make fun of him. Yet all they end up doing is they painting a straw man and knock him down. They paint their own picture of Jesus, a fake one, and then blow him away as pathetic and weak. Many young people know Jesus simply as a swear word. And sadly, pop culture has a very inaccurate view of Jesus. To make it sadder, there's various cults like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons and others that make much of Jesus, but again, they don't fit well with the scriptures. Then there's other religions, and they all want a piece of Jesus. They want to put him somewhere, but again, they fail to represent him truly. They all fall short of presenting him as the one and only true God, the Son of God. Surely, some of them, they'll acknowledge he's a good teacher or a healer or even a prophet. Some go as far as saying that he's a demigod, but not creator of heaven and earth, who would judge the living and the dead. Well, who was the real Jesus? And what's your view of Jesus? Is the Jesus you think of a fake one or perhaps too small? Now, I'm sure that if you had someone who had a wrong view of you and was going to misrepresent you, you'd want to kind of straighten them out, wouldn't you? You want to have them have a clear view of who you are. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to have a look at who Jesus is. We get this image in Revelation of Jesus that helps us view him as not as small and insignificant and weak, but he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. And that's where we're going to end up today. But firstly, we need to do a few things to appreciate this sort of strange image we receive of Jesus. And the things we're going to do this morning is three things. We're going to look at the book itself of Revelation. We're going to look at the writer, John. And then, of course, the author and the main star of the whole book, Jesus. So that's where we're heading today. So firstly, just an introduction to the book of Revelation. This book is from Jesus to us, Christians who believe. And we'll be blessed by reading it and hearing it and taking to heart what's written in it. So just, if you've got your Bible open, I hope you do, follow along with me. I'm just going to reread verses 1 to 3 with you. And it's also a prophetic book. So verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Well, the first three words we get in this book in Greek, let me say it in Greek because there's a reason for this, it's Apokalypsis Jesu Christou, which basically is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, which means the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation equals the word apocalypse, which simply means an unveiling. It's making known a mystery. Now, if you were to guess what's in my pocket, some of you might guess I've got keys, right? But I have to show you what's in my pocket. You could keep guessing, but you probably didn't guess that I've got a whistle. Did you guess that? Right, now you know. You've had a revelation. Amazing. It's pretty simple, isn't it? A revelation, an apocalypse, is a real simple thing. It's a mystery revealed, made known. Something that's unknown is now known. Now note, it's also just a little thing, this is a little quirk, but it's not John's revelation, it is Jesus's. Okay, John penned the book, but it's actually, the author is Jesus himself. And also another little side note, it's revelation singular, not revelations plural. Many people make that mistake. It's one single revelation, not many revelations. Well, why read the book? If we read the book, we'll be blessed. We'll be blessed reading it. Which is another word for blessed is simply happy or favoured by God. So if you've never read the book of Revelation, what are you waiting for? Heaps of people want to be blessed by God, but they don't bother reading the book that says if you read it, you'll be blessed. But is it just reading it and that's it? Well, no, it says that we need to read it, hear it, and take it to heart. It means that we need to have our lives informed by it. The truths touch our lives and transform and change us. It's no good if we just read it, but our lives don't live out the difference that it makes in light of it. So we need to understand it rightly and apply it to our lives. So it's God's word addressed to us. It's not of a human origin. Now I want to put a little caution here on this word blessed, because we live in a Western culture. And our culture basically has a simple philosophy. It's a materialistic philosophy, and it goes like this. He with the most toys wins. That kind of an idea. And so I want to say a little caution about the word blessed, because it's not, doesn't mean that God's blessing on us doesn't equal material wealth or even health. And as we'll soon see, many Christians were suffering terribly and were not materially well off, yet God considers them blessed. So we need to know what God calls blessed compared with our definition of society by blessed. Now, you may notice that the content of the book is about what must soon take place. So the nature of this book, you'll see, is prophetic. It's prophetic in nature. And prophecy simply is that it's God's word. It's God's word, so it's prophetic. Now, it's a letter. I've been calling it a book, but technically it's really a letter, isn't it? There's a chain of command to its authorship, and this message is from, it's quite a long chain of command, it's quite interesting. It goes from God the Father, to God the Son, to an angel, then to John, and it's for the saints, the Christians, in the seven churches of Asia, and all the way down to us who are sitting in this room here today. It's got an unusual style of writing, and we call it apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic who? It's a style of literature. You might think it belongs to the realm of kind of a fantasy novel, a bit like Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings. I guess there's one tip I want to give you about reading the Bible, is that when you read the Bible, you need to know the kind of genre you're dealing with. And so if you're reading a historical narrative, know what you're reading, or if it's a letter, or if it's poetry, or genealogy, or if it's apocalyptic literature, you need to know the kind of literature you're in, otherwise you'll not make head or tail of it. See, apocalyptic literature was a popular style of writing from about the 2nd century BC to about the 1st century AD. So for about 300 years of history, it's very popular writing. One of the earliest apocalyptic writings, of course, is the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, about 7th century BC. And one of the keys to understanding how John describes things in the book of Revelation is to understand other historical apocalyptic writings. You see, John is simply recycling. He just uses the stuff in the old that people know about and putting it in a new way so that you can understand what he's saying. So you need those keys to have you understand it. There's a lot of people today who will interpret Revelation in pretty trippy ways, pretty weird ways. And that's because you need to do a lot of homework understanding the setting of the apocalyptic writing before it to get it. Otherwise, you can go all kinds of weird ways and weird places. So my little tip, too, is probably don't attempt reading Revelation as your first book to read as a new Christian or if you're not a Christian. I'd say you need to get under your belt the book of Daniel, bits of Isaiah, bits of Ezekiel, Zechariah 1-6, and Joel. If you know all them, then read Revelation. Okay? Good heads up. So that's the kind of literature we're dealing with, and John takes these books and uses them again in the book of Revelation. So, to simply summarise, it's a book. Revelation is given by Jesus Christ. We'll be blessed if we read it and take it to heart. It's a prophetic book, which is God's word, and it's a letter. And I'd say also it's unique. There's nothing else really quite like it. It's really unique. Now, verses 4 to 8, we have this extended greeting from God and John, reminding his readers of the basic gospel message. So I'm going to read it again. We're going to look at this in detail because it's an awesome reminder of the gospel. Verse 4, if you'd read along with me in your Bibles. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So here we find it's addressed to seven churches in Asia. But we know there are more churches in Asia than seven. For example, Colossae is another book of the Bible. Now, why did he choose seven only then? My suspicion is, as you read through the book of Revelation, that number seven is God's kind of number for perfection. Just like in the times of creation, there's 7 days. And so you could think that God's kind of addressing seven churches in a way to say he's addressing the universal church. All churches throughout all time, in all places, throughout all times, as we think about what he says to these seven churches, we learn lessons from all of them about our own church or our own situation or our own setting. Well, this little section here, we find it's a retelling of the gospel. If you've ever noticed, many letters are written during this period. They have a structure to them. So they're first, they state who wrote it, what are their credentials, and then who's addressed to, and then comes the content of the letter, different to our letters today. So, for example, in Paul's letters, you'll have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church at Ephesus, whatever, blah, 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 or Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here, John introduces the author of the letter and then gives his credentials, which is God. And this is just an awesome summary of how majestic our God is. It's a gospel reminder. It's jam-packed with rich truths that we ought to take as our comfort and joy. And he opens with these two amazing words, grace and peace to you from God. These two words were often mentioned by priests in the Old Testament. It's a common greeting. And they really capture up the heart of God, grace and peace. Now, this grace isn't this thing you say before having a meal, not that kind of idea of grace. It's better thought of graciousness shown towards us. That is, it's a favor given to us we could never earn and we don't deserve. God has been gracious to us in order that we might have peace with him and peace with each other. These few verses really express what I call the gospel message. It's the gospel message simply is the good news, okay? It's the good news. And look at verse 5 with me. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, so Jesus is the only true testifier to who God is. He's the firstborn from the dead. He was raised to life, never to die again. And he's the ruler and the king of the kings. He's king of the earth. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. And to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood. We know that we're loved so much by God that we are pardoned from all our wrongdoing because Jesus took our hit. Jesus died in our place. He substituted his life for ours. His suffering for our suffering. Our failure to love God and to love others, Jesus takes himself. Now that's amazing. That's grace and that's peace. And verse 6, he'd made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. Not only are Christians saved from God's anger, but we're called to be priests serving our God. Now, some of you might think priests are those guys who wear pointy hats or funny clothes or dress kind of weird ways or they have to have theological training or laying of hands or ordination, but no. In the Bible, it's quite clear. Anyone who is a Christian is called by God is now a priest. We're all to serve God. We are all saints. We don't need a little middleman between us and God. We don't need to go to a priest like the Roman Catholic Church teaches. No, Jesus is our high priest. We go directly to him. No wonder John, he just then bursts out into this praise of God, which is in the NIV, has a doxology. It's a fancy word for glorifying God, okay? To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And he can't help it. When he thinks about what God's done for him, the love he's received, he bursts out into song. He bursts out into praise. And so should we. We should come to church with that joy in our hearts as we sing praise to our God, as we dwell on what God has done for us and secured our position with him forever. Well, if you're here this morning and you don't know this love of God, maybe that's you, maybe you have come here. I don't know if you're visiting or not. I don't know any of you, really. There's only a few of you. I'd really love to chat with you if you feel like you need to know this love of God. Because of Jesus, you can have your sins washed away. You can receive God's favour. You can be at peace with God now and forever through Jesus Christ our Lord, who died to secure our forgiveness and salvation. So please see me, maybe Aaron, someone that may have brought you along to talk about that. That would be really good. Now in this next section, John takes a little step back and he explains how this letter came to be. It was kind of his own personal experience about what happened for this letter to come about. So verse 9, follow along with me, he says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John now introduces himself. Now, who was John? Now, John was, he was a chosen follower of Jesus, and an important one. He was one of the select 12. He was called an apostle, and he was one of Jesus' closest friends. He was part of the inner circle, along with Peter and James. Now, John identified himself as really no one special, though. In fact, John simply identifies himself as a Christian brother alongside his other Christian brothers. And I really like this about John. He's a very humble guy. John never really mentions much about him. He doesn't want to toot his own horn. He doesn't want to make a big fuss about who he is. He's kind of a behind-the-scenes guy, just serving and pointing people to Jesus. So you'll note that in the Gospel of John, so it's the same author that wrote John, and 1 John, 2 John, 3 John is the author that wrote Revelation. In John itself and 1 John, he never mentions his name at all. In 2 and 3 John, he just refers to himself as the elder. And we meet him here again as John. And what are his credentials? Nothing. He doesn't list credentials. Yet you get the impression that John wants to disappear in the background because he really wants to serve and love Jesus, because that's his identity is found in Jesus, because Jesus first loved him. And I think that's a helpful model for us. Just to be humble and point people to Jesus. A bit like the song, "May the Mind of Christ." I love one of the last verses, I think it says, "May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him." See, that's John. Forget about the channel. Forget about me that points you to Jesus. Just focus on Jesus. Well, the background and the setting to this letter, John does fill us in a little bit about what's happening in the time, in the history here, but there's not heaps of details, and we can dig around other historical stuff at the time to find out what's going on. He says that he's their companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, and he's on this island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, there's a few words in there we probably don't like. For example, we like to hear the words bless, but not suffering. They kind of have the opposite effect, don't we? Even the word endurance is kind of a negative one. It kind of presupposes that we live in this tension, and no one loves tension. We just want to be at ease and at peace, right? John lets us know that where he's located. He's here on the island of Patmos, but why? Because of his own testimony to Jesus. John had been testifying about Jesus, and now, because of that, he's persecuted and banished from civilization to this little island that's deserted in the middle of nowhere, called Patmos. It's funny how some people who are locked up in prison in the Bible, you see that they're still so powerful and effective when they're locked up in prison, like Peter is. And here's John writing a brilliant letter that will impact all the churches. Well, the letter was probably penned around about 94 to 96 AD, around the time of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Now, he was a real bad boy, okay? This emperor, he was not a nice guy. He's the kind of guy you wouldn't want to introduce to your mum on a first date, ladies, all right? He's just the bad guy. He followed in the same kind of vein as the emperor Nero, and he persecuted Christians. We learn a fair bit about this guy, Domitian, from Eusebius. He's a historian from Book 3, Chapter 20, if you want to know. But Domitian, like Nero, he persecuted Christians, he sent them into exile, and he confiscated all their possessions. And that's what happened with John and how he ended up on this Patmos island. So that's the background, and the backdrop is suffering experienced by the Christians, and that's why Jesus wrote to the churches. Jesus is wanting to strengthen what remains of the churches while they face this persecution under the Roman Emperor Domitian. Now later on, Domitian, thankfully, he has a change of heart and he actually stops the persecution. And the next emperor after him, Nerva, decides to be kind enough to let the people go home and even gives their possessions back. And so if you've ever wondered how on earth the letter made it back to civilization from a deserted island, that's how it happened. John was ultimately released back to Ephesus, and that's how the letter went out to the churches. Okay, there's a bit of the background to the letter, but here, let's dive into the actual experience of John in verse 10. It's pretty weird. This is where it gets pretty weird. Listen to John's experience of meeting Jesus. On the 10th day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Now, if you don't know much about the Bible, this is where you've read stuff, you kind of may have just had a flip out, and you go, whoa, maybe I didn't take my medication today, maybe I took too much, I overdosed, or something trippy's going on because of this image is pretty weird. Welcome to the world of apocalyptic literature, as I mentioned earlier. But I want to give an example of how this works in detail. So for example, one of the most important ideas we find here is when John describes Jesus as someone like a son of man. So understanding this title, son of man, helps us also when we read, you know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, because Jesus uses this title of himself more than in any other title. It's a self-proclaimed title, the Son of Man. And we find it in Daniel chapter 7. As I said, apocalyptic literature. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, I've got it up here for you so we can read it together. And this is what it says in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is Daniel writing. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's a term for God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So Daniel has this vision of one like a son of man. And what are his attributes? He's given authority and glory, sovereign power, all people worshipping. His rule lasts forever. His kingdom will never pass away. Who could this be? Who has that kind of attributes? Only God has those attributes. And Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, on himself. Jesus is this God-man. And that's why Jesus was killed. The criminal charge laid against Jesus was on the count of blasphemy, for calling himself God. All of these pictures, these images of Jesus, they paint a powerful picture of who he is as the all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God, worthy of all glory. So the lampstands, we see them a bit later on as symbolic for the churches, but the robe was worn by both, there was robes for kings and priests, and that's suggesting that Jesus is both king and priest. There's a sash which is worn around the chest by the priests, again, symbolic of the high priest for Jesus. White hair, you get in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, you get grey hair is a splendor, a crown of splendor, and is attained by a righteous life. And so you can imagine kind of what pure white means, kind of like pure righteousness. A bit like in Lord of the Rings, I mentioned them already, like Gandalf the Grey, then he becomes Gandalf the White. You know that kind of idea? You kind of get the whole, he's got grey hair, he's the wise guy. And then white is even better. The blazing eyes, a bit like the eye in the Lord of the Rings that sees everything. So Jesus has these blazing eyes, there's nothing hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered, everything will be laid bare before him, and nothing will go unnoticed and unpunished. Glowing bronze feet, he's got this radiant strength. Bronze in the Old Testament signified strength. Much of it was written during the bronze era. And so he's got a voice like rushing waters. You just think of this raging river that's powerful, it's unstoppable, and that's God's word. Seven stars in his right hand. And there's two images here. Stars are, we're told, later on we're told, are the seven is God's spirit, seven again being perfect. And in his right hand is a symbol of power and strength that gives direction and control. Sharp double-edged sword out the mouth. The power of God's word is like that of the power of a sword, the most powerful weapon of that time and the most known weapon that came to symbolize judgment, war, and the ability to divide, and as the scriptures say, to divide even the soul. And the face like the sun. It may remind you of Moses. When Moses went to meet with God, he came back from the mountain with his face glowing. Now you can imagine that, you know, if Jesus was to take on human form with Jesus, he is this kind of glowing like a sun, brilliant like the sun. So with these pictures, John is helping us understand who Jesus is. Did you notice how many times the word like is used? Like. So it's not that Jesus really does have a literal double sword at his mouth. That would be quite a show, wouldn't it? It would be kind of a bit of a freak show. It's a communication to understand that Jesus conveys the truth about God. Knowing Jesus is also knowing God. It's quite simple, really. In John 14:10, Jesus himself said, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." If you get to know Jesus, you get to know who God is. And as Christians, we're happy to declare that Jesus is God because that's who Jesus claimed to be, and we believe it, and not without good reason. He showed great evidences that he was God. He showed power over creation and healing, rising people from the dead and rising himself from the dead and fulfilling prophecy. Well, what's your reaction to this image of Jesus? How do you respond to this majestic image that we see today? The first question is, how did John respond when he saw it? In verse 17, look at what John's reaction was. Verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." That is a right response. Time and time again, when we either see angels or the Son of Man glorified, people fall down like a dead man. They faint. I expect it's kind of faint with fear or dread. And that's an appropriate response when a sinful human comes into the infinite, perfect, holy, righteous presence of God. But how does Jesus want us to respond? It's quite different. Look what Jesus does. It's quite remarkable. "Then Jesus placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later.'" See, Jesus comforts John. See, "Don't be afraid," he says. How comforting are those words? The one whom we fear gently places his hands on John and says, "Don't be afraid." He shows a sign of affection. "Don't be afraid." Imagine John is just like, "Oh, phew. He's not against me. He hasn't come to judge me." Yes, he has the power of life and death in his hand, but I'm on his team. What a relief. And it is a relief to those on Jesus' team. If you're not on Jesus' team, there does remain a right fear we need to hold. And so I want to ask you today, whose team are you on? Are you on Jesus' team? Or do you have a right view of Jesus? Or do you have a small view of Jesus? Or a fake view of Jesus? I'm not sure what picture of Jesus is in your mind, but if it's anything short of the God who flung stars into space and then who entered human history as a man to save this world and now rules the world and holds your life and my life in his hand, then we have the wrong Jesus. And I'm sure that we know many people who hold a different Jesus other than the Jesus we meet in the Bible and in history. So it's our role as priests, like John, to help others to get to know and serve the real Jesus, the one worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship. That's the way we can love and serve our neighbours, isn't it? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this letter of Revelation, this prophetic word that we'll be blessed for if we read it and take it to heart. Help us, Lord God, to have a right view of your majesty and your glory found in Jesus, that he is to be worshipped and praised now and forever. Thank you that you've shown us grace so that we can have peace with you and with one another. Help us to take opportunities to show others your kindness and your mercy, and that they may have joy in believing like us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The buckets will